Turning your Bibles to John 21, verses 24 and 25. This is our concluding message on the Gospel of John. We started this series 4 years ago, almost to the day. This is now the 133rd message, bringing the message of the Gospel of John to completion. And what we've seen is that in this march, verse by verse through each chapter of John, we've seen Christ revealed as the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is the one who feeds us the living water that quenches the thirst of our souls, the bread of life that satisfies the hunger of our souls, the light of the world that guides us along the paths of righteousness, the shepherd who leads us and guides us, the resurrection and the life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And in these last two verses, we'll see once more that John is underscoring for us the greatness of Christ. So we'll see this, first of all, as he shows the greatness of Christ by confirming that his witness of Christ is a true witness. He wants us to have confidence in the portrait that he has painted of Jesus and who he is, and what he claimed, and what he has done. So he says in verse 24, "This is the disciple," again John referring to himself, "who is bearing witness about these things," that is, his account of the life and work of Jesus, "and who has written these things." In other words, he's the one that's authored this very book that we have been reading. This whole gospel is from the Apostle John to us, and we, the believing community, we know, we have certainty, we're confident that his testimony is true. That word testimony is in fact the word witness, the same word that was in the beginning of that verse about bearing witness. That's the verbal form of that word to witness. And the testimony at the end of the verse is the noun. And together they show the emphasis that John is making in this 24th verse. It has to do with his witness. He's emphasizing that his witness is reliable, that it is dependable, that it is historical, that it is trustworthy. We can depend upon this witness. It's accurate. It's factual. It's not secondhand. It's not based on hearsay. It's not something that was made up. This is not fake news. What he's recorded are the things that actually were said and the things that actually happened. These are the events that took place in space and time. These are facts that he has recorded, things that have actually occurred. Now, he will make the same point many years later in the opening of his first epistle, where, again, he wants to assure the readers, and he wants to assure us and all throughout the centuries that have been reading the books that he authored, that what he teaches, what he says about Jesus is reliable, it's dependable, it's trustworthy, because it's based on first-hand testimony, what he actually saw and what he actually heard. So he says there, "That which was from the beginning," this is 1 John 1:1, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest." It was evident. It was obvious. It was right there before us. And you see the appeal to the various senses. We saw these things with our eyes and looked upon those things, and we touched them. And they were evident and obvious to us. He continues in the second verse, "And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made," he says again, "manifest to us," evident, obvious, clear. Then he repeats for emphasis in the third verse, 1 John 1, "That which we have seen and heard." Seen, heard, touched, evident, manifest. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you that you may have fellowship with us. Then Peter is eager to make the same point. He wants us to have confidence in the record that they have left for us. Even as John is eager, he says in verse 16 of his second epistle, the first chapter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." These are not fables. These are not fairy tales. We didn't make this stuff up. This is not fiction. No. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is a matter of historical fact. That's what he's saying to us. That's what we can know about the record of Jesus as John records it. This is a matter of fact. This is what happened. These were events that took place in history and which we saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears, and we touched with our own hands. In the sense that, you know, the Civil War was an actual historical event. So was the Depression. So was the Second World War. So was that cup of coffee that you had this morning. That was an actual event that took place in space and time. There's a reality to it. That's the kind of claim that John and Peter and the apostles make. These are things that took place and of which we are witnesses, and they are true. They are a true record of the events, and the claims that are made are true. What Jesus claimed about himself, that he is the Savior of the world, that is a true claim that was made. And what the gospel record claims about him, these things are true in the sense of being factual. And that which upon which you can build your life, that which you can know with certainty, that which is not merely helpful, not just presented because you'll really get along better in life. No, not just because there's some pragmatic value to it, but because it is actual and factual. So his witness is a true witness. And come judgment day, we're going to all learn that what we find in John's gospel conforms to reality, that this is final and eternal and ultimate truth. And secondly, John shows the greatness of Christ by acknowledging that his witness is but a finite witness. Now, somebody might come along and say, no, John, you have exaggerated the greatness of Christ. You've embellished the record. And John's answer to that is, no, I didn't record the half of what might have been said about the greatness of Christ. And so he says in verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. We only recorded a fraction of what he did, a fraction of his sermons, a fraction of his parables, a fraction of his prayers, a fraction of his personal interactions with people. You only have a partial record of all that he did. It's a very finite witness. And he goes on, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, this may be a bit of hyperbole on John's part. In other words, it's a way of just saying it would require a vast library to record everything that might be recorded about Jesus. On the other hand, if one were to begin to explore the nature of Christ and to comment on that and to reflect on that and to begin to record those comments and those reflections and develop, for example, what's known about his attributes, what's known about his holiness, what's known about his righteousness, what's known about his grace and his mercy and his goodness. And if you were to begin to explore that and to elaborate on that and then to go further into his incarnation and what it means for the divine and the human to be united in a single person, and then go further and to explore the Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore the second person of the Trinity, of which there is a first person and a third person, and these three are yet one God who are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And when we're to begin to explore that and to delve into that, and given that God is infinite. There are limitless things to be explored and known and discovered and commented upon and reflected upon. We would never exhaust infinity. We would go on and on in this forever exploring in greater depth what is true about God in Christ. We would never exhaust the subject. We would forever be delving deeper into his person and his work. More books, in fact, have been written about Jesus than about any other single person. Some claim that the person who is second most in that regard is Martin Luther, whose whole life was but a commentary on what he understood to be true about Christ. The book that has been consistently in print since 1678 and translated into some 200 languages is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a book about the Christian life, one of libraries full of books about the living of the Christian life. And like I say, we only have a fraction of his prayers and of his sermons and of his personal interactions and private conversations. I have a book on my shelf about D-Day, the invasion of Europe at Normandy in the Second World War. It's 655 pages long. That's one book about one day, about part of one day, not the whole day, but part of one day. That's just one day in the life of humanity. So when we consider that John is saying the whole world couldn't contain the books, yes, it's a bit of hyperbole, but on the other hand, the more we dig into this, the more we realize that this writing of books could go on forever and ever and ever eternally, and we would never reach the end of it. And so indeed, the whole world could be filled with books that are nothing but commenting upon and reflections upon and revelations with regard to the person and work of Christ. Job 11:7, who can discover the depths of the Almighty? And the answer is, you know, we will never discover the depths. We will never know the depths. Hughes Old, a man from whom I learned basically everything about worship, once told the story about himself as a young man going to his father, who wasn't very interested in religious matters, explaining to his father what he thought was the difference between the Methodists and the Presbyterians in connection with where they placed the doxology in the service. Apparently, they placed the doxology in different places, and he had a theological explanation for why they did that. When he had finished explaining it to his father advised him not to trouble himself with the mysteries of religion, as they were quite beyond understanding. In other words, you just give the whole thing up. It's all a mystery, and so you just wash your hands of it. And there's a sense in which that's true, in the sense that the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 11:33, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You see, he is inscrutable. He's beyond our capacity. He's beyond our understanding. The finite cannot grasp fully the infinite. We can know him truly, but we'll never know him exhaustively. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, says the prophet Isaiah. So he is, in this sense, incomprehensible. However, the Bible teaches us that not so that we would give up in our pilgrimage or give up on our pursuit of the knowledge of God. It tells us that so that we would be motivated ever the more to plunge more deeply into the things of God. And indeed, I believe that's going to be our eternal business in heaven, a foreshadowing of which I think we see with the seraphim in heaven, as Isaiah describes them in his sixth chapter, as crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." I think the way to understand that is they cry out holy as each fresh new wave of insight into the holiness of God reaches them. And they are exclaiming with wonder, "God, the God who is holy." And they're overwhelmed with the sense of that glory of his holiness and the immensity of his whole being as fresh wave after fresh wave That insight, it washes over them, as indeed it will wash over us in eternity, never ending, always being freshly inspired by and moved by, and never exhausting the insight that we will gain of the infinite one. All that to say that every one of those glimpses into the nature of God will be worthy of an entire library of books on into infinity. And then thirdly, we see John here shows us the greatness of Christ by acknowledging that his witness is a selective witness. All right, he's not included everything that he could have included. So the question that leaves is then, what was the criteria of selection? Among all the sermons, there's but a few. Of all of the prayers, there's but just a few of his prayers. Of all of his personal interactions, we just have a limited number of them. Well, which ones did he include, and which ones did he determine not to include? Which were excluded in the process? What was the criteria? Well, he tells us that in a passage we looked at a few weeks back, chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs." There, that's the point that we're making. There's so much more that might have been said and might have been recorded for us in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And even when the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, when they pick up the things that John doesn't record, there's still a vast library of other things that might have been commented upon. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," that is, that he is the Messiah, "the Son of God, and God the Son, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name." What is the criteria of selection? It's that you might believe. No, we can't know everything about God. Dr. Old's father was correct. But we can know God truly. We can't have exhaustive knowledge, but we can have certain knowledge about him. About what? That Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that those who put their faith on him have the gift of eternal life, have life in his name. Now, what we need to understand is this. To know Jesus is to know God. Let's go back to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, apart from him. Nothing that came into being has come into being." And that Word then, verse 14, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is uniquely able to reveal the truth about God. Why? Because he was there in the beginning with God, and because he is God. And so what he reveals to be true about God comes by way of one who is uniquely able to give us an accurate, a reliable, a dependable, a trustworthy understanding of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. "Christ has made him known," or explained him in the New American Standard. John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." He told Philip in chapter 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the perfect manifestation of and revelation of the Father. So if we ask ourselves the question, what is God like? The answer is, he is like Jesus. Like Jesus when he says to the disciples, chapter 1, 35 through 51, when he says, "Follow me." God demands absolute surrender and loyalty to him. God is like Jesus turning the water into wine, demonstrating for us the lavishness and joy of his kingdom. God is like Jesus cleansing the temple, vindicating his holiness and the sanctity of his worship. Chapter 2, 13 through 17. God is like Jesus with Nicodemus, who goes to Jesus. I think he needs a little of the insight that Jesus offers to him, and who learns instead, to his horror, that the fact of the matter is that he must be utterly transformed if he's to see the kingdom of God. "You must be born again," he says. You must be born of the Spirit. God is like Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the water, offering her living water, that if she partakes of it, she will never thirst again. God is like Jesus, healing the sick, relieving the suffering of those who are in pain. God is like Jesus, feeding the 5,000, teaching the multitudes, saying to the thirsty, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink," welcoming us to him. "Come and drink, and from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water," satiating, quenching that thirst of the soul and overflowing into the lives of others. He's like Jesus going to the woman caught in adultery, saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." When we hear the voice of Jesus, what we're hearing is the voice of God. So that if we are confused by all the social upheaval of our day and all the competing voices, each of which is differing with the other, Jesus says to us, and God says to us through Jesus, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will no longer walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life," the light that you need to know where you're going in this world, the light of life, and on into eternity, to eternal life. For those who are in bondage to your appetites or your angers, and of course there's many of us, we're in a kind of bondage. We have these habits, we're not able to break them. We have these patterns from which we're not able to liberate ourselves. We have these addictions that continue to plague us and to trouble us. What does God say to us? In Jesus, he says that in me you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I liberate you from that bondage that has ensnared you. Many of us feel the need for guidance and we need care because we're so confused about things. And we're so vulnerable. We're weak and vulnerable. And there are savage wolves out there that would devour our souls. And to such, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I will lead you out into the pasture and back for safekeeping. My rod will protect you. My staff will guide you into the green pastures and the still waters and into the paths of righteousness." Many of us are plagued with anxieties. God is concerned about that. How do we know? Because he expresses himself in Christ. We're controlled by our worries. We're controlled by our fears. And Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives." No, the world's peace is temporary. It's superficial. It's external. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. "Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And of course, many of us fear death. And it's natural that, in a sense, natural that we should. Because death is the great unknown. There's been no one less one who's ever gone to the other side and then come back to tell us what it's all like and what it's all about. So there's a natural fear. The soul is ripped from the body. It's an unnatural process. That was not a part of the original design. And there's a natural loathing and abhorrence of that separation of body and soul that takes place at death. There's the separation from loved ones. That is so heartbreaking. There's this unbridgeable gap between us and them. There's this gulf that we cannot cross. And to us, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die." So says the conqueror of death on his way to Lazarus' wounds, where he raises Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating that he has the power over death. And so he's able to say to his disciples, on the eve of his own crucifixion, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's God speaking to us. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." What's Jesus doing right now? He's in heaven. And what's he doing? He's preparing a place for believers, for his disciples. So that where I am, there you may be also. So that I will have you with me. That's the aim. That's the goal. That's the ambition. That's why I came, that you might be with me forever and ever. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father but by me. And doubting the love of God, you look around at the world, you see so much pain, so much suffering, and you doubt whether there could be a God of love in the world. Oh, well, what the Bible says is God demonstrates his love. He's put it on exhibit. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Greater love, Jesus says, has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. You wish to live on and on forever and ever. Jesus says, this is eternal life. To know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. You want to know God? You want a reliable revelation of what's true about God? Watch Jesus as he washes the disciples' feet in chapter 13. As he delivers his farewell address in chapters 14 through 16. As he intercedes and pleads and prays on behalf of his disciples in chapter 17, as he is betrayed and denied and arrested and beaten and crucified and cries out, it is finished, on the cross, and gives up his soul, having finished the work of atonement, providing for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. And then in chapter 20, being raised up from the dead. He's put to death for our transgressions, raised for our justification. And then the final words here in chapter 21. All of this that we might believe. And what John is saying is this is a sufficient record for us that we might believe. He's given us enough. And as we've studied John, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We've seen the dynamic of his life. We felt the power of his words. We know to see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know God. And the aim of it all is that we would believe the promises of God. Promises being that to as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. To receive is to believe. To believe is to receive. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him is promised what? That you'll not perish. What's your condition apart from belief? You're perishing. This is what we need to know about ourselves. We're perishing apart from him. But by believing in him, we will not perish. But instead, we will inherit eternal life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. It's belief that it's aimed at in John. It's the call to belief that is issued in the Gospel of John. And may it not be that anyone here would fail to receive the one who is the bread of life and who promised that whoever believes in him will receive life, eternal life, in his name, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in the portrait of Christ that we see in John's gospel. And for 4 years, we have seen an ever expanding and enlightening picture of the Christ of history, of the Christ in whom we trust. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would work faith in our hearts, that the promises of Jesus found in John might be fulfilled in each of us. And it's in Jesus' strong name that we pray. Amen. We'll sing now to his praise, Fairest Lord Jesus. That's number 170. You'll find it there in your bulletin. In particular, look at the way it bookends the life of Christ. He's the ruler of nature. In verse 1, the Lord of the nations, nature, nations. In the fourth stanza, beautiful Savior, Fairest Lord Jesus.